go back to verse 17 to gain a little bit of background. So Luke 6, verse 17. Let's pray together. Father, we think of the words of that song about how we love your presence. We know that in your presence is fullness of joy. Thank you that by the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ, that the veil in the temple has been torn in two, that we're able to come boldly into your throne room of grace, that you do promise to be in our midst and never leave us or forsake us. We ask as we read through this section of Scripture that we wouldn't approach it as old hat or information that we know and understand, but that we would wipe the chalkboard clean of our hearts and of our lives and allow you to write your will upon our lives. That we would line ourselves up with your word, that you would change us and that you would transform us. So we continue to give this service over to you. And Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit in power. That you would set me aside and give me grace and strength in teaching your word, and that you would enable us to not only be hearers, but doers of your word. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. One storm, two houses built out of the same material, but only one house is standing. You guessed it. It's the house with a foundation. It's the house that's built upon the rock. The other doesn't have a foundation, just built upon the earth. These two houses represent our lives. And are we building our lives upon the rock of Jesus Christ? And it provokes the question, what am I building on? What am I building on? And Jesus will tell us at the end of this message that there's two kinds of people. There's those that hear his sayings and do nothing, and they're like those building their lives on no foundation. Then there's those that hear the sayings of Christ, the teachings of Christ, and do them, and they're like the person who built their house upon the rock. So this message is of utmost importance for us, and it's been called the Sermon on Level Ground. And you may think, well, I thought this was the Sermon on the Mount. Well, why is this considered the Sermon on Level Ground? Look at verse 17 of chapter 6. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. So this message is given as Jesus is standing upon level ground. There's a little bit of a dialogue and discussion if this is the same message as Matthew 5 through 7. There's definitely similarities. That's referred to as a Sermon on the Mount because Jesus is on a mount as he gives that message. So this may be a different message with similar content, or it may be the same message in condensed form. Really, that's not the issue, but this is the point, and this is why I refer to it as the Sermon on Level Ground, because this sermon will level us. This message that Christ gives humbles us. And it's geared towards the disciples. The disciples have just been called in verses 12 through 16, and now they're getting instruction on what it means to be a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. There's a huge multitude that's gathered around Jesus, but are all disciples? No. As Christ continues in ministry, the followers of Jesus Christ decrease, getting smaller and smaller and smaller as Jesus gives teachings like this. And in churches across the world, and this church included, just because there's a group of people doesn't mean necessarily that there's a move of God. And we have to understand that, right? Otherwise, cults and false religions, they got a mass amount of people and they're growing. Does that mean it's the move of God? So crowds don't necessarily represent a move of God. Out of this multitude, you've got the free lunch line. You know, people that are around Jesus Christ for the free lunch. And then you've got the heal me line. Those that are there to be healed, to have demons cast out. But then you've got those that are true followers of Jesus Christ. And it's the same for us. How many of us are committed followers of Jesus Christ to say, I'm going to be a disciple? So let's divide out this section of Scripture to kind of give us a compass to navigate. First, it's going to begin with blessing from verse 20 to verse 23, and then woes. There's four woes that are given to us. Then commands all the way from verse 27, down to verse 38. Then there's questions that Christ gives to us, then fruit, and then houses. So we have blessing, woes, commands, questions, fruit, and houses. Let's begin our journey in verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, is Christ saying that you're blessed if you're poor? We know this word blessed means, oh, happy. Literally, oh, happy is the man. This is the joyful life. So is Jesus saying, you're happy if you're poor? Or you're more spiritual if you're poor? I think we need to fill in the blanks with Matthew 5, verse 3, where Jesus says, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What Jesus is trying to get across is this, that we need to have a spirit that's bankrupt before the Lord, where we're in poverty. And this is the blessing of poverty before God. It's spiritual poverty. Think about when you received Christ as your Savior, when you came into that place of declaring your faith and accepting Him, you're probably overwhelmed by your sinfulness. I know that I was. I became very aware of the fact that I was a sinner and God loved me and His grace and forgiveness that God gives to us. And it's the blessing, it's the happiness that comes into our lives when we're poor in spirit. And we don't want to ever lose that. We don't want to ever leave that. We don't ever want to migrate over to a proud spirit, to a heart that says, I've got everything figured out. And Jesus tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. And as we'll get into verse 24, there is a warning to those who are rich. And sometimes our riches prevent us from having a poor spirit before God. Verse 21, it says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. This is a terrible message the weekend after Thanksgiving, you know? Blessed are those who hunger now. It goes down into verse 25 and it says, woe to you who are full. Oh no, just we better pack up our Bibles and go home, right? Did you eat too much on Thursday? Okay, I did. I sure did. But what is Christ talking about here when he says, blessed are you who hunger now? Is he just speaking of a physical hunger? He's speaking of a spiritual hunger, and this is the blessing of hunger. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you shall be filled. This is the promise of God. Every one of us were created by God with a hole in our hearts, a vacuum in our hearts that can only be filled with a relationship with Him, with fellowship with Him. And God did create us in such a way for us to be satisfied and for us to be filled, but only in Him. And so anytime that we put a counterfeit in that place, it can be even a good thing. But if we put a substitute where God is intended to go, we're going to find ourselves empty. And do you have a hunger and do you have a thirst for Christ's righteousness? And the blessings, the Sermon on the Mount that Christ gives, it's progressive. That first we're poor in spirit, then that develops in a hunger and thirst for the things of God. And sometimes I look at my life and I look at our church and I just want to say, wake up. And it's heartbreaking to me to go, you know what? We settle for so much less than what God intended. Here we're over here looking for a promotion at work, thinking that's going to fulfill our hearts. Here we're over here looking at a relationship, thinking that's going to fulfill our hearts. Here we're over here looking at possessions. If I could just get a bigger house or a nicer car or more comforts, that somehow I'm going to be fulfilled or satisfied, and we come up empty. All along, Christ is saying, I'm enough. I'm right here. I want to satisfy your hearts. I want to fulfill you. I want you to be full. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you shall be filled. It's the promise of God. Solomon was empty, though he had it all. He was the wisest man of his generation, of his time in the whole world. Foreigners were coming from all over just to hear his wisdom, but he tried to find fulfillment outside of his relationship with God. Wealth. Put wealth in this place. And he came up saying, it's empty, it's vanity. He had so much wealth, he had so much gold, that stone, the scripture tells us, was considered, or silver was considered as a stone. I mean, think about that. So here you are, you find a nice clump of stone, and you're like, ah, it's worthless because Solomon has so much gold. You think wealth's going to satisfy you? Absolutely not. You were created for far more than for money to be able to fulfill your heart. Well, then it's got to be women, right? He has 1,000 wives. And I just scratched my head. Okay, you're the wisest man on the planet, but yet you have 1,000 wives. What in the world happened here? And he didn't follow his wisdom. He didn't walk in the wisdom that he had. Somebody that doesn't know Christ, a man that doesn't know Christ says, give me 1,000 women and I'd be satisfied. And what does Solomon say? It's empty. It's vanity. Well, how about education? We're in an education-crazed society. We worship education. And we think once we get education that we're going to be satisfied and fulfilled and somehow become more of a refined, nicer group of people. Hogwash! Solomon had it. He had education. And what did he say? It's empty. It's vanity. To the making of books, there is no end. See, there's nothing wrong with education, but if it becomes your idol and your end-all and somehow this degree is going to satisfy me and define me, look out. It's hunger and thirst for righteousness, for Christ, for walking with Him. Ecclesiastes ends with this. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. And our ears go, oh, okay, Solomon's going to give us the secret here. Fear God and keep His commands. He goes back to vertical. He goes back to, I got to get right with God because I'm not filled. Are you at that place of emptiness? And can you say that you're hungering and you're thirsting for righteousness? The disciple John, he writes 1 John to us, talking about his fellowship with Christ, how rich it is. And he declares, the fellowship that I have with the Father and with Jesus, I declare to you so that your joy may be full. We can have the same relationship with Jesus Christ as John the disciple. And as we have that relationship with Him, that's where our joy is full. Are you filled this morning? Are you fellowshipping with Christ? Blessed are those who hunger and you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. As we're poor in spirit, and we hunger for the things of God, there's sorrow that comes over our hearts and lives. It's the blessing of sorrow. It's knowing the gravity of our own sin and weeping over our sin and having a broken heart when we sin before God. And also weeping for others. Weeping for people's salvation and being broken over the fact that people could go to hell. And as we weep, then we shall laugh. Again in Matthew 5, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for you shall be comforted. The fourth blessing is extremely surprising, if you're not surprised already. Blessed are you when men hate you. Really? That's when we're to be happy? Keep reading. And when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil, when they don't invite you for Thanksgiving or Christmas, when they don't want anything to do with you, when you're persecuted, and the key here is for the Son of Man's sake. Not for weirdness, not for stupidity, not for sin, but for the Son of Man's sake. Progressing through what Christ is teaching, as we're poor in spirit, we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we're mourning for the things that break God's heart, we'll be salt, we'll be light. And as you take the message of Christ into a dark world, sometimes we're hated. And when we're hated, what's our response to be? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Jesus says, get stoked. Jump up and down. Sometimes we read these things, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. Wah, 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 wah. I heard of this before. He says, jump up and down. Throw a party. Leap. Get excited about this. Why? For indeed your reward, it's kind of puny in heaven. It's kind of small in heaven. No, it's great in heaven. Your spiritual bank account just went cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. And that offends some people. But read it in your Bible. It says, great is your reward in heaven. Jesus talked about it all the time. Live for eternity. Live for eternal reward. Don't live for the things of this earth. Lay up your treasure in heaven. Don't lay up your treasure down here. I'd be lying to you if I told you how this is all going to work. I don't understand it all. I don't know how the eternal reward is going to work. But I know it was important to Christ. And He puts it out there in front of us. And He says, look, you should rejoice when you're persecuted for my name's sake, because great is your reward in heaven. For in like manner, their fathers did to the prophets. The disciples learned this lesson and they lived it. As you read the book of Acts, they were persecuted for the Son of Man's sake. And they rejoiced. And you're just like, what kind of reaction for that? They just got beat up for Jesus, and they're rejoicing. because they understood what Christ was teaching them here in these blessings. Well, now look at the woes. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. The message of Christ, this sermon on the level, is exactly opposite of the direction of the world and our flesh, our sinful nature. Our sinful nature strives to be rich, strives to be comfortable, to have all of our needs taken care of. And Jesus says to you, woe to you who are rich. And we need to look at this in context of Scripture. Is there anything sinful or wrong with being wealthy, with being rich? No, money in and of itself is not evil. It's not money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. The warning here is that our riches don't get between us and God. And these woes, they parallel the blessings. And some people, because of their riches, will never become poor in spirit. They will never realize their need for Jesus Christ because they have it all. Why do I need Christ's forgiveness? Why do I need his help? I can buy my way out of anything. Well, you can't buy your way into eternity. Some of the warnings that are given to us in Scripture about riches. Matthew 19, verse 24 says, "And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That's the words of Christ. He's saying it's really hard for a rich person to get saved. And the disciples will then, well, who's going to be saved? And Jesus says, what's impossible with man is not impossible with God. All things are possible with God. God can save a rich man. There's many wealthy people throughout Scripture. But the warning is, don't trust in your riches, trust in God. James chapter 1 gives us another warning about our riches. I'll read it to you. James 1, 9 through 11. It says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty, a beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade in his pursuits." And you're saying, well, you know what, Eric? This message really isn't for me. This warning on riches, it's just not for me. Have you seen my bank account lately? You know? And I just want to kind of broaden our horizons just a little bit, just by the fact that we're Americans, we're rich. You know, we saw the video of these pastors and leaders over in Uganda. The average wage in Uganda is $1 a day. That's what they live off of, is $1 a day, $30 a month. Met kids over there that have worked hard and been blessed to go to universities, and they make $2 a day working at a hotel, and they think it's the best thing that ever happened to them. $2 a day with a bachelor's degree. We look at the food that we eat and the meals that we have compared to the way the rest of the world eats, if they're lucky enough to get food. And even if we're unemployed and don't have a home, we're still rich compared to the rest of the world because of the opportunities that we have here in the United States of America. I think that these warnings for us about woe to you who are rich, in terms of be careful you don't trust in your riches, applies to us. Say, Lord, I don't want to get so caught up in my stuff that it keeps me from my relationship with you. So we go on and we look at the next woe, and it says, "Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger." The warning here is, if you're full, God's not just talking about a physical appetite, but our spiritual appetite. If we're full on the things of this world, we won't hunger for the things of God. Maybe you've been wrestling with the question, why do I not desire to be in fellowship? Why don't I have a hunger to be in church on Sunday morning and listen to God's word? Why don't I have a hunger to open up my Bible? Could it be because we're filling up our appetite on the things of this world? Think about it this way. Amber, she's a good cook, and oftentimes, you know, she's got a meal ready. And say it's a Thursday evening, and I'm finishing up here at the church, and I'm driving home knowing that she's fixing a dinner, and I see Wendy's to my right. I mean, those colors are so nice. They just stand out. How can you miss it? I think of the commercials that the double stack is now on the dollar menu. I have $2 in my pocket, and some change, and I pull through the drive-thru, and sure enough, two double stacks, which results in four patties for all of you that are mathematicians. Four patties of goodness. I'm scarfing them down before I pull in the driveway and crumpling up the bag and throwing it under the seat, right? Come in and sit down for this nice, wholesome meal made out of good ingredients. Oh, honey, I'm just not very hungry. It smells good. I'll just eat a little bit. Well, what happened? I filled myself up on burgers. And a lot of times we come into the presence of God and we've filled ourselves up on the things of this world. And we don't have any appetite for the things of God. And so Jesus says here, woe to you who are full. If you have your needs met and you're looking to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, you will go to that place where you suffer hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. I think it's interesting that each time Jesus is speaking about now, and the contrast almost seems to be eternity. He's saying, you're going through life and you're laughing now. Haven't you found that some people can not even think about eternity, not even think about the claims of Jesus Christ, and go through life just simply laughing? We put a lot of credence and credibility in laughing. We pay a lot of money to laugh. You know, we go to the movies to laugh. And a lot of times laughing is our way of disconnecting from reality. Even hell is a joke now. I don't mind going to hell, people say, because it's going to freeze over and they'll ski and snowboard there too. That's a popular line here in Colorado. I don't mind going to hell because all my friends are going to be there. They've taken something very serious, eternity separated from God, and they've just made it a joke. Everything's a joke. Their marriage is a joke. It's a joke. I'll just laugh. And God says, you're so busy laughing, you never stop and think about eternity, then you shall mourn and you shall weep. And then woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so they did their fathers, so did their fathers to the false prophets. It's a warning if everyone's always speaking well of us. As we grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we're going to speak the truth in love, and some people won't like that. This shows us that we need to live for the applause of God and not the applause of men. Then it moves to the commands. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Try that on for size. And very quickly, as we get into Christ's commands, we understand we have a need for supernatural love. Christ is raising the bar as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Don't love the way the world loves. Don't love the way sinners love, but love your enemies. The only way we can love our enemies is with the supernatural love of God. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, to have the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, to where when someone comes against us, when someone attacks us, instead of hating them, we respond with love. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Do you have someone that hates you? Maybe some do. Maybe some don't. But if the answer is, I got someone who dislikes me, or if they hate you, then look for ways to do good to them and bless those who curse you. This is hard. I don't do well when someone gets really mad and just starts, you know, cursing at me. What gets me the most is in traffic, if I'm minding my own business and being a law-abiding citizen on the road, which doesn't always happen, but if I happen to be in that place where I'm being a law-abiding citizen, and then somebody cuts me off, and they're in the wrong, and then they start cussing me out. I'm like, how does this work, genius? I mean, you cut me off, and now you're cussing me out. It's really hard to then bless that person, especially from a genuine heart. I can be very sarcastic and wave and smile and say, Lord bless you, you know? But I don't really mean it. What I really mean is, God bust your teeth out, you know, type of thing. And this isn't what the Lord's talking about. He's not talking about these half-hearted, superficial blessings, Lord bless you, when we really mean, God get them. It's from a heart of understanding, okay, Lord, I need to love. I need to love the way that you loved me. So, okay, I'm going to bless them, even though they're cursing me and coming against me. A key in this is the end of verse 28, and pray for those who spitefully use you. I think we all have maybe a few people in our life who spitefully use us, and are we praying for them? Are they on the top of our prayer list? It's hard to do this, and it's a choice of the will. Agape love, which is God's love for us, is a choice, not based on feelings. You don't wait around till you feel like praying for this person. You'll probably never pray for them. I hope that we read our Bibles even when we don't feel like it. I hope we come to church even when we don't feel like it. The Christian life isn't just all feelings. To then say, okay, Lord, I'm praying for this person because you told me to. And what happens as you pray for them over time is your heart changes towards them. It's amazing how God does that. It's really hard to stay bitter for somebody that you pray for. God knows this, so the prayer is not only for them, but it's also for us. Are we doing this? Are we praying for those who spitefully use us? To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And for one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. It seems that pastors and commentaries can come up with 100 reasons why you don't have to do this. I'm not going to do that. Let's just let this stand. If someone hits you in the face, turn the other cheek. That's what Jesus says. And this is counterintuitive to everything about us to say, look, I can't be taken advantage of. I can't turn the other cheek. Jesus did. He did. As he hung upon the cross, he turned the other cheek. In fact, he gave his whole entire back to be beaten. Beaten down to the very bone, his beard's ripped out, his spit upon, crown of thorns placed in his head. You get hit in the face, just turn the other cheek and say, hey, I got one more. Go ahead. I'm not going to defend myself in this way. If someone asks for your cloak, give them your tunic. For us, if someone asks for your coat, say, hey, you can have my shirt too. Just take my whole wardrobe. This is a different lifestyle. Instead of being closed-fisted, saying, it's mine. Remember Finding Nemo? You guys seen that? The birds, mine, 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 mine. We might as well all join that crowd, right? It's mine. No, it's my coat. It's my house. It's my life. It's my cheek. And the Lord says, no, it belongs to me. It all belongs to the Lord. So if someone asks for it, if they take it, just let them have it. God has a way of dealing with the person that's in the wrong. Have you found that to be true? Look at Pharaoh. He was in the wrong. Injustice, evil, wickedness. God dealt with him. Haman in the book of Esther wanted to annihilate all of the Jews. God dealt with him. Saul, this wicked leader filled with the flesh. God dealt with him. David didn't have to do it. Put that person in God's hands. If you have a Pharaoh in your life, you have a Haman in your life, you have a Saul in your life, say, okay, Lord, I'm not going to take this up. I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to trust you and live my life like this. Live my life open-handed. Easier said than done. In verse 31, just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. We've kind of changed this to fit a more comfortable lifestyle. As men do unto you, do unto them. That's entirely different. So then if someone tailgates me, I can tailgate them. They started it. I'm doing unto them as they do to me. You know, what does Christ say? Not as they treat you. Don't treat your spouse the way they treat you. If you're having a hard time in your relationship, treat them the way you want to be treated. If we took just this verse and applied it to our lives would be different. So I'm going to start treating my spouse the way I want to be treated. I'm going to start treating my kids the way I want to be treated. If you've got roommates, treat your roommates the way you want to be treated. Friends, coworkers, even enemies. Okay, Lord, you tell me in your word, I'm going to treat them the way that I desire to be treated. Do I desire to be respected? I'm going to give respect. Do I desire to be forgiven? I'm going to give forgiveness. Verse 32, going down to verse 36, Christ raises the bar for love. He gives us examples of the way sinners love and asks us to love in a greater way. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. It's easy to love someone who's nice to you. It's easy to love someone who loves you. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Someone does good to you, then it's easy to do good back to them. And if you lend to those whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to those who have good credit scores. Now, it doesn't say that, but even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. This is pretty true and convicting. If someone wants to borrow something or borrow money, we're kind of evaluating them if we'll ever see that tool back or not. Kind of know those people, if once it walks out the door, it's not coming back. Borrow some money, it's not coming back. Oh, I'm not going to lend to that person. Jesus says, no. Lend and never expect it back. Verse 35, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Let it go, don't expect it back, and again, and your reward will be great. So you lend something and you never see it again, you haven't lost, your reward's going to be great in heaven. Because you're living for God and you're living for His kingdom. And this is the key, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. When we live this way, when we walk in these commands, we're identified as the children of God. We're identified as sons and daughters of the Most High. People look at us and go, there's something different about you. You're loving in a different way. You must be a Christian. You must be the child of God, because God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Has there ever been a time in your life where God has been kind to you when you are unthankful and evil? I need to raise both hands and my feet as well. In fact, God loved us even while we were yet sinners. God demonstrated His love towards us and gave us Christ Jesus. Therefore, in verse 36, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. We've received mercy, unconditional love from God. Now then, we're to be a conduit of that love and to pass it on to other people and share that. Love an enemy. We were the enemies of God and God loved us. We were spiteful towards God and God loved us. He gave us His only Son. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have people come in contact with our lives and go, oh, you're following the footsteps of your Father. You're the child of God. I'm a spitting image of my dad. Growing up, people would see me and see my dad and go, oh, you look so much like your dad. If Amber wants to see what I'm going to look like when I'm 60 years old, all she has to do is look at my dad. And I love my dad and love spending time with him. There's pictures where he's mowing the lawn and he's got his shirt off in the Southern Oregon heat in the summer. And I'm behind him in my plastic lawnmower with my shirt off, a little tight, and I'm walking just like him. I got it down, you know? How much more so do we want to follow in the footsteps of our Heavenly Father? In His likeness, when we love in this way, we're like the Most High. Continuing in these commands, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. You're going to reap what you sow. We need to understand what it means to not judge. When you look this word up in the Greek, it means to pronounce judgment. This doesn't mean that we're not to be discerning. It doesn't mean that we're not to confront one another with sin. A classic argument when we go to confront one another with sin is people pull out this verse and say, don't judge me. Judge not. No, I'm not judging you. I love you. And there's so many scriptures that tell us to love one another in that way. But pronouncing judgment's this idea of writing someone off or determining that they're not going to go to heaven and they're going to go to hell. That's God's job. We don't judge one another. And if we go around being judgmental, then we're going to be judged. If we condemn others, we're going to be condemned. But if we forgive, we're going to be forgiven. And this ties into verse 38, give and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use it, it'll be measured back to you. This verse has been used largely out of context by pastors and teachers that are name it and claim it. If you give $10 to the work of God, then you can expect it back a hundredfold with 100% interest rate. And so many people have been taken advantage with that ideology and that teaching. And that's not what the Lord's sharing here. And that's not what He's teaching here. What's He talking about? You give forgiveness, you're going to receive forgiveness. You give mercy, you're going to receive mercy. And we know that the Lord teaches for us to be cheerful givers. Malachi instructs us to not rob God of the tithe and to test Him and try Him in this area. But the way that the Lord ministers back to us isn't always in this physical arena. God's not reduced to some kind of business plan where we get 100% interest. And if you look at the context here, it's speaking of what you give in forgiveness and in mercy you'll receive back. We go back into the text in verse 39. Now it comes to the questions. And He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. The lesson is this, is choose your teacher wisely because you'll become like him. That's why we want to choose Christ as our teacher. That's why we want to be a follower of Christ, not a follower of man. Man will let you down every single time. Another question. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Good question. When we're looking at our brother's sin, looking at the speck, looking what they're doing wrong, where they're falling short, that's going to lead to us missing the blatant sin in our own life. We want to first deal with the sin in our own life before we deal with the speck in our brother's eye. Or how do you say to your brother, let me remove the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. Let's picture this, okay? So here I am with a log coming out of my eye. And I see over here out of my peripheral, my brother or sister in Christ, he's got the little speck in their eye. And oh, me, being spiritual, I'm going to come over and help him with this speck. Bam! Hit him in the head with the big log in my eye. What's wrong with you? Bam, bam, bam! Oh, let me help you. Bam! Oh, sorry. Didn't realize I've got a log coming out of my eye. And some of us live our whole Christian life like this. And our heart's right. Oh, yeah, we want to help people, but we're just bam, 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 bam. We're just wiping people out everywhere we go. Jesus says, you got an obvious problem here. Hypocrite. First, you got to deal with what's in your life before you try to help someone else. So here I am. I take the plank out of my eye, realize this blatant sin that's in my life. Then I'm going to be so much more sensitive with the speck in someone else's eye. I don't know if you've ever had your eyes messed with or gotten something in your eye. Oh, man, eyes are sensitive. And it's not nice to have someone messing with your eye. This whole laser thing with the eyes and shots in the eyes, it just kind of like, ooh, grosses me out, right? But once you've had your eye messed with, you have a greater sense of compassion for someone else. So first take the plank out of your eye, and then you can help with the speck in your brother's eye. Jesus doesn't condemn helping someone with the speck in their eye. That's loving, but only first after we've dealt with the plank in our own eye. Now we look at fruit in verse 43. For a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit, for every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. So, case in point, a tree is going to bear either good fruit or bad fruit. In verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. We're to evaluate fruit in our lives, not in others, in our lives, by the words that we speak. Oh, I'm just joking. I was just venting. I didn't really mean it. So look over a course of a day, look over a course of a week, and are we just spewing nastiness? Blah, 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 blah. Come into church, oh, praise the Lord. God's so good. By the time we're back in the car, bleh, 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 cutting people down, gossip, we got a heart problem. You don't have a problem with your marriage. You don't have a spouse problem. You got a heart problem. You don't have problems with your kids. You got a heart problem. You don't have a boss problem. You got a heart problem. God doesn't say if you're in this circumstance, then you can just spew evil with your tongue all day long. No, he says, look at your heart. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. On the other way, as God works in our heart, as the word of God's poured in, we go, wow, where did that verse come from? Where did that encouragement come from? Where did that patience come from? Where did the kindness come from? God's gotten through to my heart. That's what he intends to do. So the lips, the words, really indicate the heart. They're connected. And show us when we need to allow God to do heart surgery. And this is where we end in verse 46, reading through. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Lord is the title. If we're going to call him Lord, then we need to obey him. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he's like. He's a doer of the word. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. The storm will come, but this house, this life stands. Because he did the hard work. This is hard work. He dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. If you've dug in rock, you know how difficult this is, but it was a sure foundation because he did the word of God. Doing the word's not easy, but it does provide that solid foundation. That he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Will our lives stand the test of the storm? Hearing isn't enough. This is the easy part. Hearing, teaching, reading the word, it's the doing, putting it into practice. The sermon on the level, it levels us. It's a sermon not to be heard, but a life to be lived. May we seek the Lord for application. Seek him. Where do we need to apply this message in our lives? But by all means, may we put the words of Christ into practice. Otherwise, great will be our fall. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we come before you, and we just acknowledge that it's so easy to hear your word, and probably even worse, to feel that we're familiar with it. So we kind of tune out. Oh yeah, I got this down. And we're humbled by the things that you declare to us, that we are to love our enemies and pray for those that spitefully use us. So we do that now. Lord, we lift up those who have hurt us and come against us. And Lord, would you bless them? Minister to them. Be gracious to them. Help them in their relationship with you. We want to live in a way that's different, that's set apart, that's not the way of the world. We don't want to love the way sinners love. We want to love the way that you loved us. So would you empower us again afresh through your Holy Spirit to help us in this? We pray as a church and a congregation that you would allow us to be poor in spirit, that we would understand how far that we've fallen from you so that we can receive your grace. We pray for anyone here today that has never come to that place of realizing they need your grace, that you would minister to them. Would you give us a greater desire to hunger and to thirst for righteousness? May we not settle for the counterfeits of this world, and then to experience being filled by you, the fullness of joy. Just like to give an invitation to those that are here today that have never made the decision to receive Christ as your Savior. The Bible tells us very clearly that we can know that we have everlasting life. John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Something that you possess. If you died today knowing that you would go straight to be with the Lord forever with him. We talked about God's mercy and his grace. What is his grace? It's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. That we're all sinners, but he sent his Son to live a perfect life, die on the cross for our sins, and rise again. So if the Lord is stirring your heart and you're at that place of, wow, I realize that I'm a sinner, but I also realize that Christ died for me, would you come down and pray to receive Christ your Savior? We'll be available on the right or the left. And if the Lord is moving your heart, don't wait. Turn away from your sins, repent, and allow the Lord to come and save you from your sins. Also, if you need prayer for anything, we'd love to just pray with you and pray for you. And I just want to ask this as we close and are continuing in this attitude of prayer. What's going to change this week? Are we really going to pray for that person that's hurt us? Are we really going to love our enemies? Are we really going to hunger and thirst for righteousness? God wants to take us deeper. He wants to take us deeper than we've ever been before. He wants us to follow more closely. And I believe that these aren't just messages to get down and to check off, to come into fellowship with God in a greater way. So let's just end this service making this last song our prayer, that Jesus would be the center of our lives and allow the Lord to do business with our hearts as we worship him.